a question Stan asked, and I wanted to address it, make sure we covered it. Kassam's in these things. I'm trying to hold it down to less than 2 pages or 2 pages max. Psalms, I still don't get to everything. So to address the question, Stan was asking a very good question. We talk in this handout about the Roman Empire, and then we talk about a province. So we're going to run into that. And the difference is it would be somewhat comparable to we have the United States, right? And we have a capital of the United States, which is
Washington,
D.C., okay? And then we have states within, and that would be comparable to the provinces in Rome. And they would have a governor, prefect, etc., different titles. But in our case, we call the ones who are heads of each of those states of the United States governor. Rome had a less uniform system of titles than we do, but a similar idea. In other words, the states are a subset or a portion of the United States. The Roman Empire would have areas within it that were smaller areas. And we have, for example, the letter of Galatians to the Galatians, to the churches that were in that particular sub-region of the Roman Empire, right? So, anyway, so that's, and that's one we're going to run into if we get that far in our study here. All right, so last Sunday we addressed an aspect of our unfathomable riches. We called it related to God through propitiation, okay? Propitiation, we said, was the satisfaction of God's character by Christ's death on the cross. Because God's character was satisfied by Christ's death on the cross, we are related to God through that propitiation. What did we say propitiation was?
Satisfaction.
The satisfaction of God's character. Propitiation is a word we just, I would say, almost never use in our culture and you know, practice and use of words. How many have heard that used outside of some church or Bible thing? Probably not, right? And if you said it to somebody, what would they think it is?
Not have a clue.
Pardon?
They wouldn't have a clue.
Yeah, most people would not have a clue. They'd try to fit in with pitch. You know, does that have to do a softball? You know, does is it sticky? You know, they'd have some other association they might make, but probably not land on, you know, here's the meaning that's intended. So it's the satisfaction of God's character. That's the idea. And what did we say is his character? That is satisfied by Christ's death on the cross.
His righteousness.
His righteousness and holiness and justice, right? So those were satisfied by Christ's death on the cross. So that's what we mean by the word propitiation, okay? The ways in which the New Testament epistles, that's the letters, right, say that we're related to God through propitiation, the satisfaction of God's character by Christ's death on the cross, will be taught according to this schedule. So last Sunday we had related to God through propitiation, and we're going to have for the rest of May these three topics. One is adoption of sons. The next one is children of God, sons of God, and the one following that is brethren, right? So we'll take a look at those. We'll start with those three today with adoption of sons, right? So the passages on adoption of sons, and we have three words that we use for that, right? Adoption of sons. In the original language, it was just one, okay? So, huthesia, if you want to memorize that, fine. If you don't, then that's okay, too. Relevant to the church, the body of Christ, the passages are, so there's Romans 8:15, and then just a few verses down in the same chapter, Romans 8:23, and then Galatians 4:1 through 7, and Ephesians 1:5. Okay? So let's walk through each of those. I've done some bolding and italics. There. So, Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Okay? And so are we done seeing Abba Father in this study?
Probably not.
No. Okay? Because we're going to see it down, that's why we say compared to the Galatians 4, 5, and 6. The Abba Father shows up again. So here's, isn't it interesting? Here's, he's writing the church at Rome, quite a distance away, and the church at churches of Galatia, where he has been, and he actually goes there several more times, but he uses that same Abba Father with both of them. Right, the next one is Romans 8:23, so it's just down some verses in the same chapter. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption, that's a word we looked at previously, the redemption of our body. So we compare that to Romans 3:24, which was in an earlier chapter, right? Now here's Galatians 4:1-7. So Galatians, what, remember we said that was one of the provinces, right? And it had actually a couple of Roman colonies, as we'll mention, within it. So he writes to them, "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from the slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem..." Remember, we talked about some of these slave words, okay? So let's kind of break this down. What's an agora in the New Testament terminology? So there's the marketplace. So any, you know, medium to smaller size, larger size rather, city would have a marketplace. That would be the agora, okay? And so this X, what do you think of when you think of X?
Exit.
Think of exit, okay? In exit, like out of, right? So what this means is to buy out of the marketplace, okay? To buy out of the marketplace those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Okay, there's that word again. "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father," so here it is the second time, "therefore you are no longer a slave," because why? You've been bought out of the market, right? "But a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." Now, of course, we're going to talk more about sons of God and what that term means here. But notice in verse 6, all three persons of the Trinity are in verse 6. See that? "Your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Okay? So, you have that. And then Ephesians 1:5 is the last one of those verses. "He, the Father, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His, that is the Father's will." Okay? All right, so those are the passages that use that word, actually, and we have it in English as three. Yeah, Tim?
The word is basically used five times in the New Testament. The other place that it's used is Romans 9:4, and it talks about adoption.
Yes, and why didn't I include this?
Because it didn't have adoption as sons.
It's because it talks about Israel.
Well, yes, it is.
Yeah, it talks about Israel. But you're correct. It does show up one more time, and I didn't quote it because it specifically applies to the nation of Israel.
Right.
Right?
It's still, you know, saying theirs is the adoption. And mm-hmm. it is. Mm-hmm.
That's very observant of you. That I didn't include it just because it applies to Israel and not to the church, but you're correct. There it is right there in the next chapter in Romans. So why did Paul include it in these letters? Is there a reason why he didn't include it in others?
Maybe the Roman background of the people.
Ah, okay. So what we see here is there's a Roman connection with every single one of them, and especially the letter to the church at Rome, which is where?
Galatians.
That's the empire capital, right? The empire's capital. So when he wrote to them, does the empire's capital have a Roman connection? Yeah, yes, it's the capital, right? Now the other two, here's Galatia was, we said it was a province, right? Two of the cities in Galatia were Roman colonies. And so what does it mean to have a Roman colony? We've run into that in the book of Acts and we're not done. So what does it mean to have a Roman colony? Yes?
Would that mean that it was a city where maybe a battalion of Roman soldiers lived or something?
Yeah, so for one thing, they would establish these Roman colonies. You would have a significant core of Roman soldiers or retired Roman soldiers who were there. Right? And while it could happen other ways, Roman soldiers would often get their citizenship upon retirement, which is typically age 35 unless they wanted to stay in. Right? So they would get their Roman citizenship. So there was a strong Roman connection, lots of Roman soldiers there, Roman soldiers moving in and out of the place along the Roman roads built by the Roman soldiers, right? So you'd have all those connections there. And then you have one more. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province. So here's to Stan's question. Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of, and what's the province name? Do anybody remember?
Which what?
What's the name of the province that Ephesus was the capital of?
Galatia.
Okay, Galatia is farther to the east, so Ephesus, however, is the capital of Asia, they call it. Right?
Really?
So Asia. So Ephesus was, because remember the letters or messages to the seven churches in Revelation, or the seven churches of Asia, right? And Ephesus was the capital, and the letter went to seven churches, and what was the name of the first church?
Ephesus,
right? So it started with the capital and moved through the province of Asia. Okay? So you had those three were the only letters that really used this adoption. And why? Because with a strong Roman connection, he would be able to take advantage of their understanding of adoption under Roman law, which had been established, talk about that next year, established by five emperors in a row, being emperor by the adoption of sons process. Yes?
So does all this kind of fit in with that statement, fullness of time? Because I've never really understood what that means, fullness of time.
That's excellent question. Okay? Any other part of the question?
No, I just...
Okay.
I don't understand.
All right, so in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Okay? So, and by the way, that's in the, you know, message to the churches of Galatia, right? So how come the time was full, to answer Stan's question? How come the time was full when Christ came, when God sent his son?
Everything was in place.
Everything was in place. So let's talk about what was in place. Okay? For one thing, in terms of commonality for a large area, you had one overriding government, right? And that was Rome. And Rome had a system of roads that interconnected. By the end of the Roman Empire, they had built enough Roman roads, mostly the soldiers doing the work. They built enough Roman roads to go two times around the earth to put them end to end. Okay? About 50,000 miles of Roman roads, all built by hand. And lasting so well that many of them are still drivable today. In other cases, the engineers looked at the Roman road in our modern era and said, well, heavens, all I have to do is pave it. Right? Because it's still good after almost 2,000 years. Right, so you have this connection. So that you had five emperors who became emperors during the New Testament era by this adoption of sons process. So here is Augustus. Okay. Augustus became a son through this newly engineered adoption of sons process. And then he adopted Tiberius, who was, by the way, not his direct son, right? But he adopted him. Then you had Caligula. Now, Augustus and Tiberius you find mentioned in Scripture. Caligula is like, So, not so much. And then Claudius, who we're going to see in today's Acts passage, shows up there. And then finally Nero. That was the end of the Julio-Claudian dynasty, as it's sometimes called. All right, but they all became emperors through this adoption of sons process. So that by the time Paul wrote this, everybody had had lots of experience getting used to what does he mean by adoption of sons. Now it turns out that Nancy and I have 4 grandchildren that are adopted. I'll use that term, although the youngest 3 of those not officially adopted yet. But anyway, so we have 4 grandsons by the adoption of sons, not this one. What was different here was different by Roman law, and so we want to take a look at that. So the adoption of sons was done to provide an heir for the throne of the empire. And a chosen heir. I want to pick this one. Yes?
So, was this process ever in any of the other previous cultures and nations like Egypt and Persia and Babylonia? Or is this something brand new?
You asked a very good question. And that is, there were things somewhat like it in earlier and other cultures. Even we say adoption, and people won't say, well, what on earth do you mean, Vern? We have some kind of adoption in place. It's not exactly the same as what they had. So, yes, there was adoption. And it had various characteristics. There were other kinds of adoption in the Roman Empire than this particular one. But Paul could write this, and they would understand among them, you know, what he meant. So this was to provide an heir to the throne of the empire. The adoption of the new heir of the throne was approved by the Roman Senate. The Roman Senate had to approve this adoption. Yes.
So this wasn't something the common family like Roy and I would do. This was limited to the ruling class?
Yes. So this had to be approved at the highest levels. The average person would have no hope of even carrying this out.
Okay.
Yeah. But you ask a very good question, because adoption is carried out in our culture real commonly. Okay? Real commonly. But it doesn't mean the same thing, and it's much more throughout the various strata of society. This was at the highest levels, right? At the very highest levels. It was approved by the Roman Senate. The adoption was publicly conducted in front of 7 official witnesses, but you might have a large crowd attending. So as we think of an adoption as something, well, there's some paperwork you got to go through, right? Here is, you would have an adoption typically in front of a very large number of people. It would be approved by the Roman Senate. You'd have 7 official witnesses all witnessing in front of frequently a very large crowd of people. So this was a really, really, really big event. Right? adoption of sons had this set of outcomes in the Roman Empire. So here's one. The adopted son lost all his rights in his old family, whatever that was, and gained more rights than a fully legitimate son in his new family. Now, so, you know, fortunately we don't have laws like they had in Rome. In the Roman Empire, it was legal for a father to kill or have killed or abandon any of his children. And he could leave orders with his wife to carry out that in his absence. And so this was, to us that's pretty, you know, mind-boggling. It would be illegal, most certainly in our culture, but not in the Roman Empire. A man could say, for example, to his wife, it looks like you probably have the baby today. If it's a girl, kill it. He could say that. We have one record I can think of where a man slaughtered his son in front of his son's friends, and nobody said a thing. It was completely legal. It was also fairly common to just leave a child out in the bushes somewhere, you know, just outside of town. And if the baby died, it's okay. If somebody picked up the baby and decided to keep it, then that was okay too. So, and then you could also sell off children. So anyway, so things that to us would just be, you know, chattering and cause us to shudder were commonplace in those days. And adopted son, however, you could not kill or abandon. Okay? And you couldn't, there was no undoing of the process. And nobody else was allowed to interfere with that, even at some later point in time. A natural born son, even born after the adoption of the son, could not displace the adopted son. The adopted son had a higher standing and status than a natural born son could have later. Yeah?
We see commonly people adopt multiple children.
Yes.
In our culture today, did family, well, of course, this was royalty or wealthy families, did they ever adopt more than one son?
I don't know that I can answer that, you know, fully. Let's put it this way. The emperors only adopted one son, right? The intent was to appoint an heir. That was the idea. So having multiple heirs would create confusion. So whether that actually ever happened, I don't know. But just looking at the intent being to appoint an heir, adoption of one would be what you would do. So then there was this next part. So the protections of an adopted son were vastly superior to that of a natural born son. Yes. Yes.
I hear that's true today in our law. That the adopted son is you can't disinherit him. If you adopt the child.
And that may be. I haven't checked that out. But,
our pastor, Ann Montrose, adopted son, even though he's wayward and he
could not disinherit him. He could not disinherit him. You're saying? Huh? Very, very interesting. Okay, I didn't know that.
As far as disinherit, you don't legally have in this country today. You don't have to leave any of your children anything.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And so I don't know. Probably, you know, it would be a circumstance. I don't know what all the legals in and outs were, but at least in the Roman Empire, here's the circumstance that we have. Okay, so he became an heir of his new father's estate, even if the other sons were, even if other sons or another son was born afterwards. Okay? The adopted son had primacy over all others. And that was one of the reasons, I think, for the Apostle Paul picking that term in that picture as he wrote into these letters to people who would understand that this is a relationship that's not to be set aside, it's not second class, and it's not commonplace. Right? The next one, the old life of the adopted son was completely wiped out, so that the adopted son was regarded as a new person entering into a new life. Any prior family connections, past criminal history, and or debts were eliminated entirely. So what if this adopted son had committed several crimes? Did that matter? They were all gone. The debts, however enormous, were just wiped out. Whatever number and whatever size, all the debts were wiped out. Any criminal history, all gone. Yes?
So that's, when you really think about it, that's similar to the ability of the president to pardon criminals.
Yes.
In jail.
Yes. The president can pardon. Now, what's interesting is the president can pardon. How is this possibly even better than a presidential pardon?
Well, they become part of the family or an heir.
Yeah, in other words, the presidential pardon gets rid of the penalty. It doesn't necessarily erase the history, and it isn't with the idea that I'm going to take on this position of being an heir. So while your example is a good one, this is even better. I mean, this is just amazing. So any criminal history, any indebtedness, doesn't matter how many or how serious, or whether you got both of them, it is all completely wiped out as if they'd never even happened. Yes?
So this was for these people, these men were adults. This was not an infant.
So this is an excellent point. Whereas adoption, we can actually, in our culture, adopt at any age. We would often think of adoption as adopting a child, maybe even a baby, right? This was adoption of an adult. As a matter of fact, up in the page there, we have Augustus. Okay? Augustus was the sole choice of Julius, right? Caesar. And then Augustus actually had another first choice. But before he died, his first choice died. So that's why Tiberius came in as his second choice. Okay? Tiberius came in as his second choice. But so here is it's as adults. So it's a different situation than we sometimes have, at least, where we're adopting babies or adopting a young person frequently. And so this looks at adopting an adult to be an heir. Yes.
And you're saying the adopted son inherits the whole estate? Or just half of the estate?
The whole estate. Everything.
So the firstborn child doesn't inherit anything.
Okay, so what was typical during biblical times is the firstborn child gets, half the inheritance and the others split it up, right? Or a double portion is maybe a better way to put it. They get a double portion. This was for set up for selecting an emperor. That's how it was set up, and so this is matter. This heir gets everything. Okay, this heir gets everything. Yes.
This is so interesting because adoption was a business transaction more than anything. It didn't have anything to do with relationship.
Yeah.
Whereas we look at adoption as, I want to have a child to love,
mm-hmm,
and to raise. And
yes.
As Christians, to raise up in the love of the Lord.
Yes.
And had nothing to do with that.
Yeah, so one of the things to look at here Because we're gonna look at other ways in which we are related to God through propitiation, through Christ having paid the price that satisfied God's character entirely. So we are related, and adoption of sons is only one of the expressions of the ways in which we're related. And what you see is a lot of this is very political and economic at a large scale, but the other expressions of it are not. And so we're going to see more what that means. And why would this get included? This is an outstanding illustration, but it's not the only relationship that it talks about. So you bring up a good point. It has a character that is, you know, socio-political and civil, but in terms of being dear, that's a different thing. Yes?
When you really think about it, it's not a very good process, because if the person who is in charge, like Nero, for example, mm-hmm. if he would have adopted a son, you can imagine what that son would have been like, because Nero himself was a deranged individual, and a lot of the people in the Senate were probably, from what I read, very deranged as well.
Several of these guys were just crazy.
Yeah.
Right? Several of them
absolutely.
Were. Right? So in terms of an illustration, it illustrates some things. It's not perfect, and it certainly isn't looking at, you know, these guys were all of good character, because it got pretty bad. We hear bad things about Nero, but he wasn't the only lunatic. We're going to hear about, you know, Claudius here, just in the next service. And he got into office, and he was anti-Semitic.
Yeah.
And he got increasingly anti-Semitic. One of the first things he did, first year, is he said, the Jews can't go to the synagogues. What? You know, and then he booted them out some years later, booted them out of Rome. So anyway... Yeah, several of these guys were nuts, and they did things, not just Nero, but the others did things that were just kind of crazy. So it's not that these guys are some sort of a character example, but Paul chose it as an example they would understand in terms of the great honor and privilege that we have, not as a reflection of character, right?
And our security.
Yes, our security. So what we look at is, am I forgiven of all trespasses? Yes, right? Am I forgiven of all debts? Yes. It's all gone. All that past history is gone as if it never happened. And I'm put into a place of great honor. Okay? Put into a place of great honor. Okay, so let's take a look at something here. Got some slides. We've got enough time, which is good. Got some slides here. Here is the Ephesians passage with just a little more context than we gave. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Right? Which, by the way, what's interesting is this: predestined us to adoption of sons. So does that mean he predestines everything that we do? That's not the same statement as that, is it? Right? So this tends to be one of the favorite places for Calvinists to point to, but this is predestining us who are chosen in Him, who believe, right, to adoption of sons. And then, so here's this key word there, this adoption of sons, adoption of children is what it says in the King James often. It basically means son position. Okay? Son position. So it's a very positional term, isn't it? Right? Next, if there ever was a statement of our position in Christ, this is it. So we give the other passages. So by Roman law, the adoption son had a position better than a natural born son. And a full heir, irreversible, the adopted son was legally severed from any prior sonship. What prior relationship did you have before you became a believer?
We were sons of the same.
Yeah, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, we were sons of disobedience. Right? And slaves to what?
Sin.
Sin. right? So slaves to sin, sons of disobedience, now we're bought out of that slave market completely and made sons by the adoption of son process, which in the Roman Empire was approved at the highest levels. Is your being made a son, an adopted son, spiritually speaking, approved at the highest levels? Yep. In the halls of heaven, this is where this got approved. Right? Yes.
Could the father doing the adopting in their culture, could he change his mind later and undo that?
That was irreversible. He couldn't undo it. So this is probably another reason why the Apostle Paul would say this to these believers. We looked at one at Ephesus. In Ephesus, we got chapter 1. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing and chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You've been predestined for adoption of sons. And he doesn't give any conditions for any of it. He waits until the middle of chapter 4 to say, okay, now that we've got that taken care of, let's talk about your stealing and lying and anger problem. Right? So he wants them to understand this is absolutely secure. Right? Absolutely secure.
So there's no loss of salvation.
No. No, and that's one of the things, if you look at the various things in Scripture, this would be one that said, sorry, you just can't lose salvation. You can't threaten people with it. I've had people call me up, somebody who said, do you mean to tell me that someone could sin and they'd still be saved? I said, well, yeah. And that's what you find in the Bible. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, as we'll be looking at Corinth here, that's where Paul goes next. And lo and behold, do the believers in Corinth have problems?
No.
Do they have lots of problems? Do they have big problems? Right? They got lots of big problems. Right? Is he saying you guys are going to lose your salvation? Watch out. No. He doesn't threaten that. He waits to chapter 15 and he says, so you believed and you were saved. Locked it up. Okay? And who does the locking? Do I do the locking? No. God does. So this is why the adoption of sons was a good term to use for people to understand the security of their salvation. And you imagine somebody, because we know that there were people in these churches who were at bare survival level, and here they were chosen by God before the foundation of the world in Christ to the highest level of authority and honor in the land. Right? Imagine some of them just they reading about their adoption of sons, and they say, wait a minute, let me soak that up. But you bring up a very good point. This adoption of sons process has no provision for loss of salvation. Right? Okay, so you have, here's Augustus Caesar, who's the emperor 31 BC to 14, and you'll see different numbers for the first date, because they had different kind of stages at which they called him emperor and whatnot, who received the adoption of sons. Okay? To be assured of having an heir of the throne is how this process got started. So Augustus Caesar was the first, adopted by Julius. Here's Tiberius Caesar, the second. He was the one who was in power at the beginning of the early life of Christ, because Augustus Caesar died and then Tiberius took over in 14 AD. So here is, and he was Caesar until several years after Christ was crucified, buried, raised, ascended, and seated. Right? And then he went on to adopt others. In the classic movie Ben-Hur, based on the novel by Lew Wallace. Anybody read that, by the way? No, it's funny. Here's this famous novel, and I try to find somebody who read it. Anyway, you can probably download it for free, because it's been written long ago as in the public domain. But in the classic movie based on the novel, here's the situation where you have a Jewish guy is rowing in the bottom of the slave ship. He's a slave at the lowest level, rowing in this slave ship, and a general is on board. Okay? And so Judah Ben-Hur, the Jewish slave, rescues Roman general Quintus Arius in this, as the story is written, the ship goes down, and so the slave saves the life of this general. And so that's what you see there pictured. Later on, what you see is maybe the famous chariot race in this Ben-Hur movie. And so you may recall that. A lot of times people, they may recall nothing else but the chariot race. It is quite a dramatic event. So here is Judah Ben-Hur, driving the chariot that wins this chariot race. And it is quite a thing to look at. So the grateful Roman general Quintus Arius later adopted Judah Ben-Hur as his son. So using this adoption of son process, and because he was this Roman general, he had a high standing and could get this through. You asked the question earlier, is this something that a common person could do? No, but this guy being a Roman general could conceivably do that, right? So Judah Ben-Hur went from being a slave locked in chains and darkness to having unrivaled wealth, power, and influence. So here they show all these legions of Rome in this big formation and this, great big bunch of people there for the adoption of sons process. Okay? And so there would have been, of course this is a novel, so this didn't actually occur, but there would have been a great and substantial, in this case mostly soldiers, many of them soldiers, there to see this and to be guests to this, and then the adoption process in front of seven witnesses. Let's see if I got more here. So, and then we say what we have there in the. So here would be the old life, the adopted son was completely wiped out. So here is a debt note. Here's a debt note on the left that they would scratch out. Okay? Because why? Because the debt is paid, or in this case, canceled. Okay? Your debts are canceled, so it's wiped out. Okay, and criminal record gone. Okay? So this would be the position of the adopted son. Next, the adopted son was literally and absolutely the son of his new father. So in this novel, then, Judah Ben-Hur would be the son of Quintus Arius and be his heir, right? And not to be displaced and not to be reversed. Yeah, Stan?
That's kind of a good example of predestined, too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to overcome all those circumstances and become the son.
Yeah. Now, so let's take a comparison. So here is General Quintus Arius, right, who is out there on this raft, and he's thinking, man, I owe my life to this guy, right? So he's probably along the way thinking, hey, I think I'll adopt him as my son. Maybe he needed an heir or something, as well. So this would be a way of settling the issue, and it would be, of course, approved at the highest levels and done before a great, crowd there, and the head of the Roman soldiers and the empire and all that. Right? Yes.
But then again, that would be on works when you think about it, whereas otherwise it's scripturally.
Yeah. So I think as you look at this, are there points of the illustration that fall apart? Yes. But there's good reason for the Apostle Paul to have chosen this, and he's not looking to condone what the emperors did or didn't do. He was not looking to condone slavery. He was simply using the constructs and structures of the era to explain to people what they had in their position in Christ. And but I can imagine most of the people there would be just stunned to read that they had the adoption of sons. That would be just, wow, I never knew, you know. They would be amazed at it. And they would very quickly understand, oh, all my past crimes and all my debts are gone. And my history is gone. But I have a new history as an adopted son. Yeah.
So, as you just said, the analogy falls apart always at some place.
Sure.
But the adopted son under the Roman law would then be the next Caesar and would reign. He'd have
yes.
the authority.
Yeah.
We don't surpass Christ. He is still God.
Yeah.
But we get to reign with him.
We reign with him, and that's the last sentences of the paper. And that is, why did God do this? So that we rule and reign with him. Because in the Roman Empire, the emperors died, didn't they? Sometimes they made him die. Right? That's not going to happen with Christ. Rather than us replacing his reign, we will rule and reign with him, alongside him, which is, again, the illustration of adoption of sons only goes so far. And so we can see the adoption of sons is better than just simply a natural born son relationship. And we even get better, far better, than the illustration, right, which took place. It is really marvelous how secure and safe we are in the arms of the Father. Abba Father. And that's one of the reasons both of these, I mean, two instances where you see Abba Father, it's connected to adoption of sons. And that is, we have a relationship of intimacy. We have a relationship of security that they didn't have. But what a neat illustration it is for us to just be able to rest in what the Lord has done and who he has made. And it doesn't depend on what I have done or continue to do. It all depends on him completely. So it's a great illustration when we see kind of the upper end of what Paul was seeking to illustrate here. And it represents forgiveness of sins and debts. And it represents security that we have. And it represents our ruling and reigning with him. All in one word. All in one word. So it is really, really neat. And something that as we look at several of Paul's letters, he anytime he brought this up, it was with people who would understand what it was he was saying, and they would be awestruck by the magnitude of it. Imagine. Here's, you know, what people get all wrapped around the axle about, and believe me, in these places, there are a lot of them. People get wrapped around the axle about, you know, what was done to me, what was not done to me, right? What I did and what I didn't do. Those are the things that really get people, you know, wrapped around the axle. I'm taking care of it. And imagine in a place like Rome, in a place like Ephesus, some of the horrible things that went on there, including both victims and perpetrators. And he wrote to both sets and said, you have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the adoption of sons. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places unconditionally. Further thoughts, questions? Yes.
The roads were built big. You said that there's a lot of road construction.
Yes.
So there's a lot of people. Was the adoption of sons, was that through all the people or just through the...
Adoption of sons, as we're talking about here, was a very special thing, right? The Roman soldiers were the ones, and usually it's the lowest level ones, who were involved in building these roads. I would say that the only connection there would be that there was a strong Roman connection for those who understood this adoption of sons, but not necessarily any direct connection with the road building, which was a different process, different deal altogether. Lord, thank you for forgiveness of past sins, of our trespasses, forgiveness of our debts. We thank you for that, Lord. We also pray, Lord, for your helping us to understand this and what it means and what this is intended to picture, and that we would take it to heart, Lord. What an astounding thing that we would be brought to a place of great honor and not just forgiven, not just pardoned, as amazing as that is, but at your expense made heirs with the highest honors and the highest level of authority, and that we would indeed rule and reign with you. We thank you for that, Lord. What an astounding thing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.